Well, I don't know about you, but one of the first things I do most days is I check the forecast. I want to know what sort of day it's going to be. I want to know whether I need to wrap up or not. I want to know if I'm likely to get drenched on the school run so I can prepare accordingly. Being off this week, looking at the weather forecast, that's going to be a key part of our plans. What activities are we going to do with the kids on what days? What days shall I try and do some jobs in the garden? If we know the forecast, we can be prepared for what's to come, can't we? And I think that's a large part of what these last two chapters of Acts give to us. They give us the forecast, a different kind of forecast. They give us the gospel forecast. The gospel forecast. In other words, what's the outlook for God's church? What are the prospects that lie before us? I think as we come to the end of the book of Acts, that's the obvious question to answer. This has been a book about how the church was established and how it's grown across the known world in those first few decades. Where do things go from here? Because if you've sort of read ahead, as I suggested you did last week, to get it all in, you'll have noticed you get to the end of chapter 28 and the book ends by kind of not really seeming to end. It just kind of stops. And I think a part of the reason for that is because the story goes on. It's finished insofar as Luke's purposes. He wanted to tell us about the progress that Jesus mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8. It's going to go from, the gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem into Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And by the end of chapter 28, we've got to the ends of the earth as they thought of it. We're in Rome, the capital of the Gentile Empire. It's the center of power and influence. But in other ways, the story just kind of goes on. It continues. The story of the church. And reflecting that fact, there's one major global church planting organization today that's called Acts 29. To reflect the fact that the story of the church continues. It's like the next chapter of the story told in Acts. So what should we expect as our story continues? What's the forecast? Well, it's been quite a year for extreme weather, hasn't it? We've had two hurricanes just recently, Hurricanes Helene and Milton, which caused such devastation across the states. And apparently, I was reading about that, there's between those two storms, which are just 2 weeks apart, five other hurricanes have formed across the Atlantic. But I guess they didn't make landfall. In a typical hurricane season, apparently you'd normally expect about seven. We've already had nine, and there's 7 weeks of the season still to go. Well, we've got our own extreme weather here that we read in Acts 27, haven't we? A storm lasting some 2 weeks, in which Paul is caught at sea as he's transported to Rome as a prisoner. And I have to confess, I have long wondered why on earth this is in the Bible. Why has Luke included this at the end of this really long story, at the end of his book? And it's only really as I've sort of read and thought and prayed about it in the last few weeks that I've come to an answer that I'm satisfied with, really. I think Luke is giving us a forecast. The forecast, in some ways, that the storm, the historical event of the storm, almost acts as a sort of illustration, says this is what it's like. You could think of it as a kind of summing up Paul's missionary career. What's it like as he has taken the gospel out? What's it like for the followers of Jesus as we go out with the good news? So it is a picture. The first element of the forecast is, well, expect rough weather. It is a picture of coming, to borrow the line from the hymn, coming through many dangers, toils, and snares. Because think about what we've seen of Paul's experience as we've worked through the book of Acts over the last few years. So we've done that back in the old days, and the Saul of Tarsus days. He was a man of power, a man of influence. The people of authority in Jerusalem respected him. To use the modern jargon, you might say he was one of the elites. He had everything going for him. He could expect a successful career. in the leadership of the Jewish nation. But ever since Jesus accosted him on the Damascus Road, his life took a very, very different turn, didn't it? For a start, he had to escape from Damascus by being lowered over the city walls at night in a basket, we're told in chapter 9, verse 25. And opposition and difficulty and struggle have marked his life ever since, as we've tracked his career through the story of Acts. In fact, in the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with some false leaders in the church who like to boast about their own achievements. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul engages with some kind of boasting of his own, in inverted commas. He says, this is what it's like. He says, well, I've worked harder. I've been put in prison more often. I've been whipped times without number and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And beside all of this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Goodness. You see how a storm is quite the appropriate picture for Paul's ministry and Paul's life, isn't it? And here in Acts 27, yes, there's kindness, certainly. The centurion is kind to Paul, verse 3. We shouldn't think of him as sort of in a dank cell or in the stocks, even though he doesn't have his liberty. But nonetheless, he is facing difficult conditions. They're setting off into the dangerous sailing season. Apparently this time of year, just so you know, it's not the time to go sailing on the Mediterranean. So late September to early November was a risky time for travelling by sea. Before in November it just became impossible and you didn't do it until sort of into the new year. And so surely enough, as they set off, hoping they can just get in there before the weather turns too bad, we see them, verse 4, they're struggling against strong headwinds. They're making only slow progress, verse 7. Of course, that only increases the risk because now you're getting closer and closer to the time when sea travel is going to be out of the question. Paul, as a seasoned traveler, questions the wisdom of carrying on, verses 10 to 12, but he's overruled. And from then on, they're thrown into real danger, that they're trying to sail along the coast of Crete, and then they're hit by a sudden change in the weather. This wind that comes belting across the island, a hurricane-type wind called this northeaster, blows them out into the open ocean. The days go by, the crew start to throw cargo overboard to lighten the load, they're even throwing some of the ship's tackle into the sea. But still the storm rages until we come to verse 20, blotting out the sun and the stars until at last all hope was gone. So you see, if the Holy Spirit has directed Luke to include this long story at the end of as a kind of summing up of Paul's missionary career, we can say that, well, you know, to be a follower of Christ, to throw yourself into serving him is certainly not to expect a trouble-free life. Far from it. In fact, sometimes indeed quite the opposite. Now, for Paul, as a prominent leader in God's purposes, his experience was particularly extreme. We don't necessarily expect to have his experiences, but we mustn't expect the progress of God's kingdom to be easy or smooth. We expect it to be faced with all kinds of struggle and difficulty. It's not going to be welcomed by open arms in a world that is in rebellion against God. But in that, I don't just think about kind of persecution or opposition, because actually a large part of it is being caught up in a world that is just broken. It's falling apart at the seams because of the effects of sin. With all kinds of, we experience all kinds of struggles and weakness. come through many dangers, toils, and snares. Times when it feels like every attempt to serve God, to build his kingdom, or to serve his church, or to reach out to the lost, it's just met with problem after problem, or hurdle after hurdle, when it seems like every good plan that we make comes to nothing. What might that be for you personally? Well, maybe it's because your health collapses, so you can no longer do the things that you want to serve God. Could be that you're just taken up by family issues that demand all your time and you haven't got anything left, it seems. It could be that you'd hope to be involved in this or that ministry, but then your boss changes your work pattern, so that won't work. It could simply be that you keep on trying to serve God, but all your efforts just seem to come to nothing. Your prayers feel feeble, your giving feels tiny, your attempts to share your faith feel pathetic, your usefulness in the church feels non-existent. And maybe even in whatever's going on for you, it could be you're approaching that point where it feels like in verse 20, all hope is gone, what's the point? Well, at times, even when we face that kind of extremity, you feel like you're in a hopeless place. Don't lose heart, because we've been taught to expect rough weather. And what's more, into the plight of this storm-tossed ship, Paul stands up with a message of encouragement. They've given up. No one's even eaten for days, verse 21. And Paul can tell them, verse 22, take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I stood beside, whom I serve, stood beside me. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. And what's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said. Yes, it's normal that God's work goes ahead in all kinds of weakness and struggle. He's told us that's how it will be. We could go into the letters in the New Testament and find that teaching unpacked more, especially by Paul at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He says this is how you should expect it to be. He's told us that actually what looks like power and might in the terms of this world is of no use in his kingdom. But that he will work rather in our weakness. And he's told us he will keep us in our weakness. He will hold me fast. So take courage. Take courage. Now, we don't have the definitive assurance that Paul had here in this situation. He wouldn't die because there's still things that God has for him to do. Neither did Paul in other circumstances. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die at that point. But he knew that in both of those things, whatever happened, that God was working his purposes out and that nothing could stand in their way. And that brings us to the second theme that stands out in these chapters, the second element of the gospel forecast. Because we have here an unstoppable gospel. Expect rough weather, but the outlook is bright. Expect rough weather, but the outlook is bright. Paul cannot die just now because he still has work to do in God's purposes for his kingdom. So it doesn't matter actually how bad this storm is. It cannot stop Paul reaching his destination. It can't. The outlook is bright. And as I read this story, I can't help thinking of another biblical storm. Maybe you did as well. The one that the prophet Jonah found himself in. But here, Paul's kind of like an anti-Jonah. In Jonah's case, he was running away from what God had told him to do because he had no desire to take God's word to those horrible Gentiles in Nineveh. And so he ran the other way. And because of that, we're told in Jonah 1, verse 4, the Lord hurled a powerful wind upon the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. And Jonah realized the storm is all because of him, and the only way for everyone to survive the storm is to throw Jonah overboard, to get rid of him. And then, of course, the Lord has this great fish lined up to swallow him and take him back to where he jolly well ought to be. But here in Acts 27, yes, again, we find here's God's representative in the middle of this terrifying storm that threatens to break the ship apart. But this time, did you notice, the only way to survive is to stay with Paul. He is the one that God's going to bring safely through, come what may. He isn't running from God. This is a different kind of storm. Maybe you think of it as a storm that's more like a sort of a picture of a great image of Satan throwing everything he can at God's plan to build his kingdom. But he can't sink Paul, no matter what he does. Don't be afraid, God says to Paul. You must surely stand trial before Caesar. When some of the sailors try to do a runner, pretending they can put some anchors out, they get in the lifeboat. Paul says, no, if they don't stay, they're doomed. Nothing can save them. Your only hope is to stay with the one who God is surely going to bring through the storm. And so when the ship does finally run aground on that sandbank, it's pummeled to the sea, it's breaking up. Everyone, all 276 of them, make it safely to shore. But when they get to shore, to carry on the story into chapter 28, they find her on Malta. Well, you'd be very nice. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Except, and sure enough, the people were very kind to them, we're told in verse 2. But we're still in a storm, so it was cold and rainy, which is not what you want if you just landed on Malta, is it? So they make a fire for these bedraggled sailors. But as Paul pitches in and brings an armful of sticks to the fire, a poisonous snake leaps out because of the heat and bites him. So the locals, their mind is made up now. This is a bad man. They immediately put him in Jonah's category. Clearly he's on the run from divine justice. They tried, the sea tried to swallow him. He doesn't deserve to live. He's probably a murderer, but he made it to land, so here's this snake. But Paul shakes the snake off. They stand and watch and wait. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Which is quite a shock to them. So they decide, actually, maybe he's not a murderer, maybe he's a god. Well, they've still got it wrong. But you see, he's not a Jonah. He is the opposite of Jonah. He is someone who God has sent to fulfill his purposes, to build his kingdom. And so nothing can kill Paul just now. No storms of hurricane strength, no shipwrecks, not even poisonous snake bites can do anything to him at this point. Because you see, Paul is an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and he will prevail. He announced that program for his kingdom back in chapter 1, verse 8. My gospel has got to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And his plan isn't about to be scuppered and sent to the bottom of the sea. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord, it appears very clearly here, has no intention of allowing his prime ambassador to the Gentiles to die without reaching the heart of the Gentile world that they knew. Nothing stops this gospel. Nothing stops this kingdom. But when we get to Rome, finally, they winter in Malta, and when the spring arrives, they sail on to Rome. Paul comes to Rome. We find one last obstacle. Let's read the last section of Acts 28. I'll pick up at verse 17. 3 days after Paul's arrival, he called together the local Jewish leaders. He said to them, "Brothers, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Roman government, even though I'd done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors. The Romans tried me and wanted to release me because they found no cause for the death sentence. But when the Jewish leaders protested the decision, I felt it necessary to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no desire to press charges against my own people. Summarizing what the story we've covered in recent weeks. I asked you to come here today so that we could get acquainted, so I could explain to you that I'm bound with this chain because I believe the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come. They replied, "We have no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone who's come here, but we want to hear what you believe. For the only thing we know about this movement is that it is denounced everywhere." So a time was set, and on that day, a large number of people came to Paul's lodging. He explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets, he spoke to them from morning until evening. Some were persuaded by the things he said, but others did not believe. And after they had argued back and forth among themselves, they left with this final word from Paul. "The Holy Spirit was right when he said to your ancestors through the Isaiah the prophet, 'Go and say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes. So their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand. They cannot turn to me and let me heal them. So I want you to know that this salvation from God has also been offered to the Gentiles, and they will accept it." For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him. So Paul always begins by reaching out to the Jewish community wherever he is. Not only are they his own people, they're also the people who should welcome this gospel with open arms, because this is the hope that they've been waiting for, that the Old Testament promised the Messiah has come. But although they're open to hearing about it, they seem quite positively portrayed here in Rome, still, Paul can do no more than persuade just some of them. Even though he reasons with them from the Old Testament scriptures from morning till night, you see, what hope is there when even the very people who have been waiting for this gospel, who are experts, you would think, won't accept it? Surely that's like taking a business proposal into the dragon's den, only to have that panel of experienced business people all reject it as a terrible idea. Well, who's going to buy into it now? The people who've given their life to this stuff don't want to know. Surely that's bad news for the gospel, isn't it? But actually, no. Paul is the one who leaves them with the warning. They think they've come to assess Paul's message and see whether they are prepared to accept it. But actually, he says, "I have a message for you. This cause will not fail. Your position is the position to worry about," he says. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, who many centuries before had lamented the same thing, that they had hardened their hearts, they wouldn't listen. And so at the end of verse 27, "They cannot turn to me and let me heal them," God says. They can't do it because they've hardened their hearts. He says, "This is what you need to know. This message cannot fail. If you ignore Jesus, you will simply be left behind. But this gospel, this message that I'm proclaiming, that's going to go on," verse 28. "I want you to know this salvation from God has also been offered to the Gentiles, and they will accept it." They will. It's going to spread out to every corner of this earth. It's not going to be contained to a tiny little patch of the Middle East anymore. And so where do we leave Paul as we leave the book of Acts? He remains in Rome He's 2 years under a kind of house arrest, but does that stop the Gospel's onward march? No. We leave him boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final word of the book, no one tried to stop him. He did it freely. The Gospel, the kingdom of God, is going forward freely. After all we've been through in these last chapters, this sort of illustration of what's gone before, the storms of persecution and rejection and danger and opposition and weakness, all those things have absolutely failed to stop the triumph of God's kingdom. Paul's own story is left unresolved. We don't get to know what happens to Paul. We can piece it together from other evidence we have. But Luke doesn't tell us how things turned out for him, which is a nice little signal to us, actually, that this is not a story about the triumph of Paul. The end of the story doesn't require Paul's story to have a triumphant end to be complete. It's a story about the triumph of the gospel. It's a story about what Jesus is doing through his apostles. Do you remember, if you're here, like 2 years ago when we started Acts, how it begins, way back in chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, "In my first book," which is Luke's gospel, "I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach." The implication being that actually this book, Acts, is about what Jesus continued to do through his apostles. This is the story of the triumph of Jesus through his gospel. It's bigger than Paul or any of the other apostles, because we have seen other characters in the story fall by the wayside. Stephen was stoned to death. James the apostle was put to death for their Christian faith. But what happened even in those moments when it seemed to look like such defeat? Well, after the death of Stephen, the believers in Jerusalem were scattered all the way through Judea and Samaria, we're told. But hang on, don't those place names just ring a bell with Jesus' roadmap? You know where we're going, guys? We're going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And sure enough, we're told in chapter 8, verse 4, the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. So you see, the gospel forecast is very clear. Yes, expect rough weather, but the outlook is bright. Even the worst of storms will eventually die out, but the gospel never will. It will never fade or die out. That's not to say that there are not baffling times when it seems hard, or even when ground seems to be lost. There will be many days still tossed about in the storm. Even days when it might feel like the sun and the stars have been blotted out and you're not sure if there's any hope remaining. Those days will surely come. But as we recognize that fact, the Lord is showing us that we absolutely must insist that the outlook is bright. William Carey once put it this way. He said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." The future is as bright as the promises of God. And that hope sustained him through the grueling storms of the challenges of pioneering missionary work in India. He labored day and night for 7 years before he saw a single convert, and yet his work so changed things that he's become known as the father of the modern missionary movement. There are thousands upon thousands of Christians in India and in other lands because of his influence. The word has indeed changed the world. And that's the hope that's held out to us by the Lord here at the end of Acts. He's shown us his purposes to strengthen us and to encourage us. The word has already changed the world in incalculable ways in the last 2,000 years. God is going to build his kingdom until his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till sun shall rise and set no more. That's the gospel forecast. That is the hope he holds out to us. That is the strength in which we keep on going, no matter what. This is the hope he holds out before us. Let's take a few moments in quiet, shall we, just to respond individually to these chapters in God's word. Then we're going to close with our last hymn.